house of the Lord, to be together with God's people, with His church, the church that He purchased with His very own blood, the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. What a great fellowship there is in being brothers and sisters in Christ, to have that common bond of the Holy Spirit bonding us together. And there is such blessing in trusting, obeying the Lord, such peace, such comfort. And those of us who've gone through seasons of trusting, obeying, and then we've gone through seasons where we haven't trusted and obeyed like we should, we understand that great blessing, that great comfort and trusting the Lord, obeying Him. And we know what it's like to have a friend like Jesus who is always there for us, no matter what we're going through in life, who can always encourage us and always just help us to get through the trials of life. And the more we grow in our understanding of Jesus as our friend, we really do want to follow Him. We want to trust Him and obey Him. And we know we need more and more grace to be able to trust and obey our Heavenly Father. The title of the message this morning is Maintaining Intimacy with God Through Jesus, the Son of Man. Those songs that Terry and Linda picked out for us were not picked out because they knew what was going to be preached this morning, because they actually picked those songs out, not even in light of last week's message. They picked those songs out almost a month ago. And so those songs God has sovereignly arranged for us this morning to help prepare us to understand how much God desires to have an intimate relationship with us. Last week, we compared the last chapter of John, the Gospel of John, with the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And I remember when we got done with the second to the last chapter, chapter 20, it seems like the book should come to an end. That's it. Let's go out and preach the gospel. We're done. But no, God had one more chapter for us, and He gave us that last chapter in the Gospel of John to balance out the first chapter. The first chapter is referred to as the prologue. And the first chapter really focuses on Jesus as the Son of God. In the beginning, He was with God. He was God in the beginning. And it focused on His eternal nature as the Son of God. And this last chapter is focusing on the Son of Man, that Jesus is the Son of Man. It's the epilogue. You have the prologue, one book in the front of the book, and you have the epilogue, the other book in the end of the book, kind of holding it all together. We need to know that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to know that. He is the eternal Son of God. Jesus came to this earth that we might know more of God, that He might be the perfect revelation of who God is. And we learn so much about the eternal attributes of God, the transcendent nature of God through studying the life of Jesus Christ. But through studying the life of Jesus Christ, we also learn about the intimate nature of God. Our God is a imminent God. He is an intimate God, and He desires to have an intimate relationship with us. And we best understand that when we look at Jesus, the Son of Man. And although John has said everything that he needs to say for us to understand the gospel, and he comes to the end and he says that Jesus is, these things have been written that you may know that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing in Him you might have life. He's given us it all. There's one more chapter because we need to realize that today, Jesus is the Son of Man. Today, Jesus sits at the right hand of His Father as the Son of Man. This is truth. And this is truth that you may not see, but it is truth that you must embrace by faith. When are you going to stop living according to your own wisdom? When are you going to stop living according to what you see? And when are you going to start living by faith that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Son of Man? He ascended on high in bodily form, and He sits at the right hand of the Father in bodily form. And He sits there at the right hand of the Father on the throne of grace as your high priest. And as a man who is your high priest, He can relate to everything you are going through. Once a Christian understands that truth, it is absolutely absurd that you do not take everything to the Lord in prayer, because He knows every minute detail of your life, and He knows just how much grace you need. and just how much mercy you need. And how does he know that? Because he lived the life on this earth. You see, he could have died as an infant and satisfied the need for your sins to be forgiven. As an infant, he is the perfect sacrifice. And he need not live another day. If you could have put an infant on a cross, he could have died right then and there. Certainly by the age 12, he could have gone to the cross, been crucified, and paid the penalty for your sins. Why did he live till he was 33 years old? Or plus 30 years old? Why? One of the reasons is so that he could experience everything and far more than anything you'll ever go through, so that throughout the rest of time, he could be your perfect high priest. And he could administer to you all the grace and the mercy that you need in this life. We began looking at chapter 21 last week, maintaining intimacy with God through Jesus, the Son of Man. And what John chapter 21 demonstrates for us is God has a desire to have an intimate relationship with man. Jesus, the Son of Man, maintains our relationship with him, and he ensures that we are fully restored from the effects of sin so that we can maintain and enjoy an imminent relationship with God through his Son, Jesus. Last week we looked at just how far Jesus will go in order for us to maintain a relationship with him. You remember in John chapter 21 last week, Peter comes up with a brilliant idea. God has told the disciples to go to Galilee, not God, Jesus. Jesus has told the disciples to go to Galilee, wait on a mountain for me. But Peter gets the wonderful idea, I'm going fishing. Let's go fishing, guys. And everybody else agrees, let's go fishing. So they go fishing, professional fishermen. Men who know how to fish. They fish all night and they don't catch one fish. Not one fish. And as the sun is coming up, they see a man standing on the shore. They don't know who that man is. And this man must have spoke with the voice of authority, because although they don't know who he is, and they know they are perfect fishermen, they know what they're doing, this man says, throw your nets on the other side of the boat and you'll catch fish. They throw their nets on the other side of the boat. And boy, do they catch fish. It's a world record catch of fish. And they have this world record catch of fish, and their nets are not breaking. Two miracles right there. Immediately, the Apostle John recognizes, even though he can't see that it's Jesus, he knows that only Jesus could do this. He says, that's the Lord. That's the Lord. Peter jumps out of the boat, and he runs to the Lord. What did Peter do in a similar situation in the beginning of his ministry? When he knew it was Jesus, saw it was Jesus. Jesus standing right there talking to him. He knows it's Jesus. Jesus allows him to have a miraculous catch of fish. What does he do? Does he look to the Lord? Does he run to the Lord? No. All he's concerned about is the catch of fish. But you see, he's matured in his life. And now he just forgets the catch of fish and he runs to the Lord. What's the point? You see, when they went out fishing, they weren't thinking about the Lord. They weren't talking to the Lord. They weren't maintaining a relationship with the Lord. Who kept them from catching the fish? Jesus did. Jesus is so concerned about their relationship with him that they might understand intimacy with God, that Jesus purposefully allowed their fishing expedition to be a complete failure. A complete failure. And he makes them admit it. Before he tells them to cast the net on the other side of the boat, he says, you haven't caught any fish yet, have you, boys? He makes them admit it. No. We failed. We're perfect at what we do, and we have failed. Why do they fail? God doesn't let them have success because they're not including God in the plans. You see, God wants to have an intimate relationship with you. God is not against you being successful. But God requires that your success have a godly significance to it. Success without godly significance is failure. It doesn't matter what the world says. If there is no godly significance to your success, it is failure. That's what we're seeing on Wednesday nights in the life of Solomon. Man of tremendous success. But he lost an understanding of the importance of godly significance. And he failed. He lost the understanding of the importance to maintain a relationship with God through obedience to God at every corner. He lost that. And all his success, the wisest man on the face of the earth, led Israel to the greatest materialistic nation it could possibly be. Richest man, absolute richest man that ever lived, was an absolute failure because he failed to maintain godly significance through having a relationship with God. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, he loves you too much to let that happen. That's what we looked at last week. Now this morning we want to realize that Jesus Christ also loves you too much to allow you to go through life not understanding the importance of having a restored relationship with God through him. You see, we know every one of us sin. Every one of us sin. Even as forgiven sinners, even as those for whom there is no condemnation because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we still sin. Even though God has clothed us with the righteous deeds of Christ, and when he looks at us, he sees us as if we have the righteous deeds of Christ, we still sin. And every time we sin, that sin separates us from God. You cannot expect God's leading, God's guidance, God's comfort, God's love, as long as you have unconfessed sin in your life. You need to confess that sin, and you need to understand the importance of having that restored relationship. And that's what we're going to look at this morning when we continue our study here in John chapter 1, 21. God is still looking to demonstrate his great desire to have an intimate relationship with you. And he's still doing that through the Son of Man. But now he's showing you how important it is for you to understand, oh, the blessing of being restored to God. No matter what your sin is, no matter what you have done in your life, you can be restored, perfectly restored to the Lord. And you can be put to use. You can be put to use. God doesn't just restore your relationship to him. He puts you to use. That's what we'll see in the life of Peter this morning. I encourage you to take your Bibles with me and open them up to John chapter 21. Let's read these verses that we'll look at this morning. I realize that in your bulletin we were reading all the way to the end, studying all the way to the end of John chapter 21. And as I continue to study the chapter this week, we have three more messages to go in John chapter 21. Today will be the first of those three. And it will be verses 15 through 17. So I encourage you to look in your Bibles and follow along with me as I read from God's truth. From truth. John chapter 21, verse number 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Before we look at this passage this morning, there's a few things I want to go over as introductory material. We've already gone through the review of what we looked at last week. Another thing that I want us to do is to reconsider this statement that we see here in John chapter 15, where Jesus says to Simon, son of John, "Do you love me more than these?" You remember last week, I gave you three possibilities for how that might be interpreted. Do you love me more than these? It could refer to this understanding. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than you love these other men? And last week we crossed that one out. He's not saying, do you love me, Simon, son of John, more than you love these other men? Another way to look at it is Jesus could be saying, do you love me more than these other men love me? And last week we also crossed that one out. And we went with a third option. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than your fishing profession? Thinking that these is focusing on the fishing boat and the fishing net and whatever other paraphernalia they had to fish. Now, I still believe that that is part of what's going on here. But as I studied this chapter this morning, I think the second option is more exactly what he's talking about. He's saying to Peter, do you love me more than these other men love me? But he's not encouraging competition between the disciples. What he's actually doing is challenging Peter's previous attitude of self-righteous superiority that certainly would have created disunity within the apostles. He's challenging Peter. You see, prior to Peter's death, burial, and resurrection, Peter had an arrogant self-righteousness where he actually believed that he did love Jesus more than anyone else. No one else was as devoted to Jesus as he was. Even though Jesus challenged that statement, Peter continued to express, I love you more than everyone else. He didn't say exactly, I love you more than anyone else. But he said, all can fail you, Jesus. They'll all deny you, but not me. I'm more devoted to anyone else. And so for us to really understand what's being focused on here, we need to once again reestablish the horrific nature of Peter's fall. His fall was a horrific fall. He fell from a height in an unbelievable height, and he fell right to the ground. He thought he was the greatest follower of Jesus that stood on the face of the earth. And he ended up being the worst one. No one else denied Jesus like Peter did. Only Peter. Let's go back and look at some of the verses that establish this. Look with me in John chapter 13, verse number 34. John chapter 13, verse number 34. And I want to look at verse number 34 because it gives us a context of Peter's first promise that he would not deny the Lord. John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus has just said to the disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's in this context of Jesus telling the disciples, you must love one another. You can't love one another if you think you're superior to all the others. If you're going to truly love one another, you have to understand and comprehend the poverty of your own spirit. You must realize how bankrupt you are spiritually. That you are totally bankrupt spiritually. In and of yourself, you have no ability to love God. In and of yourself, you cannot be better than the rest. Because you would view yourself as the chief of all sinners. Just like the apostle Paul did. Look in verse 36 now of John chapter 13. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. I love you so much, Lord. I will give my life for you. I love you more than anything else. Lord, I love you with unconditional love. There is nothing that can deter me from my love for you because I will even die for you, Lord. This is agape, Lord. 100% love, Lord. I love you with all my heart. Nothing else matters. What does Jesus say to him? Jesus answered in verse 38, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Now, let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, that's the first time that Peter has made this bold, brash, self-righteous claim that he has agape love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So this tells us that this recording of Peter's self-righteous confidence is not the same as the other. They are leaving the upper room now. This is different. And it's as if Peter just can't get it off his mind. Okay, Lord, you think I'm going to deny you? No way. No way. He just can't get it off his mind that he will rise to the occasion, even though the Lord is telling him that he won't. He's totally disregarding the words of Jesus, the one that he knows is the Messiah, the one that he knows is the Son of God. He is actually contradicting what Jesus is saying. Verse 31, then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Scripture says you will all depart, scatter because of me tonight. Scripture says it. Jesus says it. Verse 32, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Here's Peter. Verse 33, but Peter said to them, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. Only difference is Peter actually did deny him, didn't he? The other disciples, there's no recording of them denying the Lord. Even if they all fall away, Lord, not me. My devotion for you is greater than the devotion of everyone else. I have the greatest devotion for you, Lord, absolutely confident of it. Now, this is the background that we need to understand as we go into John chapter 21. Another thing that we need to recognize is the levels of which Peter must be restored. You see, there's two different levels that Peter must be restored. The one level is he must be restored to the Lord. Look with me in Luke chapter 22, verse 54. I don't think it takes very long after Peter's denial when he realizes the gravity of his sin. Look with me in Luke chapter 22, verse number 54. Having arrested him, the Romans arresting Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting down among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, another man began insisting, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And how he told him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly, broken, crushed over his failure. What a fall from thinking that you are the absolute best to finding out you are nothing, nothing whatsoever. He needs to be restored. He needs to be restored to the Lord. The Lord loves him far too much to leave him there. You know, I have it written in your notes. You don't need to turn there. One last introductory thought that I want us to consider is to remember that Jesus has previously met with Peter one-on-one. Jesus met with Peter one-on-one. Listen to how Paul describes that meeting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. Paul writes that he was buried, referring to Jesus, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. He appeared to Peter before he ever appeared to the 12. Now, we are not giving any understanding or recording what took place in that meeting. But just the fact that Peter would see Jesus, just the fact that Jesus would come to Peter and give Peter a one-on-one audience with him is enough for me to believe that Jesus conveyed to Peter, I love you, Peter. I forgive you, Peter. I want to have a relationship with you, Peter. You see, we need to be restored to the Lord, and that restoration with the Lord requires a private restoration. It requires a one-on-one conversation, encounter, one-on-one presence with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus today, the Son of Man, lives on that you might have a one-on-one relationship with Him. And that every time you sin, you can come to Him and confess your sins. And He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, that you might go on having a restored relationship with Jesus. But there's another area in which especially the Apostle Peter must be restored. He must be restored to the apostolic ministry. He must be restored to the apostolic ministry. And I believe John Calvin has correctly identified the problem that we have. Peter was viewed as being the leader. He was viewed as being the leader of the apostles. And he has fallen. And he has fallen tremendously, dramatically, more than anyone else. And as I'll read this quote to you, and you'll see that John Calvin correctly identifies who's going to follow Peter. Who's going to look at Peter as a leader of the apostles when he couldn't even maintain faith? He must be restored to the ministry. And for Peter, he must be restored to the apostolic ministry. Listen to what John Calvin says. The treacherous denial that has been formally described had undoubtedly rendered him unworthy of apostleship. For how could he be capable of instructing others who had basely revolted from it? How could he be capable of instructing others in the faith who had basely revolted from it? How can he instruct you on how to be faithful when he had so basely, so drastically defected from the faith? Who's going to listen to him? The conversation that Jesus is going to have with Peter, still quoting from John Calvin, the conversation that Jesus is going to have with Peter will enable Peter to fulfill his responsibility of building the church with great freedom from guilt. He needs that. He needs to be rid of the guilt because Satan and one of his tactics is to cause us to continue to sense guilt. He must be free from that guilt. So this is helping him to be free from the guilt. And he also must have great authority. He must realize that not only has he been forgiven, Jesus has once again given him the authority to carry on the apostolic ministry. And Peter must have that authority in the eyes of everyone else. You see, this being restored to the apostolic ministry, it's different than being restored to the Lord. That requires a private meeting with the Lord. But if you're going to be restored to the apostolic ministry, that requires a public restoration. He must be restored publicly. He made this denial publicly. Everybody knows about it. So Jesus must show that Peter is restored to him, and not just to him, but to the ministry, and he must do this in the presence of those who would question whether Peter is being really restored. This is what's going on now in our text. So let's look at John chapter 21. We're going to look at this process of restoration. It's a four-step process. Nothing divine about that. Jesus could have done it one step, could have took 12 steps, could have took any number of steps. In this passage, I just happen to see four steps, three steps directly from the passage, and then a fourth one that we see when we look at the rest of Peter's life. We're going to try to move quickly through this because we do want to take time to really enjoy spending time with Joseph and Melanie this morning. As Joseph, one who has been restored to the Lord, goes out and prepares to be also active in the ministry. We're restored, not just to have a relationship with the Lord, but we're restored to have service to the Lord. The first step that we see here is Jesus' challenge to Peter before the others. You see that in all three verses. It's repeated three times. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Verse number 15. Verse number 16. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Verse number 17. Simon, son of John, do you love me? The first thing that I want us to consider here is the manner in which Jesus addresses Peter in his challenge to Peter. He's challenging Peter's love. But you notice he doesn't refer to him as Peter. He refers to him as Simon, son of John. Now, this is who Peter was before he met the Lord. Who was it that said he would become Peter? It was the Lord. It's interesting when you look at the times in the life of Christ when he comes to Peter and doesn't call him Peter. Calls him Simon. One we see in Mark 14, verse 37. He came and found them sleeping. This is being in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? He's not addressing him as Peter. Not as one who is going to be firmly established in the ministry. Not as one who's going to be immovable in the ministry. But one who is still weak and unable to carry on his apostolic ministry. Simon. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. So he refers to him not as Peter, but as Simon. Really challenging Peter, causing Peter to realize that, Peter, you are not all that you think you are. You are still Simon. It's interesting, though, that many, many years after this whole incident, how does John refer to him? John, in his writing, refers to him as Peter. You see, many, many years after this incident, the other apostles, even Mark, even Luke, they recognize him as Peter, even though at the time of the incident, in Jesus' eyes, he's just Simon. Also, consider the object of Jesus' challenge of Peter. He says here to him in verse number 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, as we look at Jesus' challenge, especially the first two times that he gives it, we need to consider the word used here for love. It's the word that comes from the Greek word agape. It means unconditional love. It's the purest form of love. And every time that Peter responds, he responds with the Greek word phileo, phileo. It's a affectionate type of love. But it's not the most supreme type of love. Now, I kind of like the way James Montgomery Boyce lays this out. It helps us to, I think, understand what is actually going on here. He gives a percentage value to these two types of love. The agape love, the supreme love, the unconditional love, that's 100% love. 100% love. The phileo love, he gave the percentage a 60% love. And so what Jesus is asking Simon here, son of John, do you love me with 100% love more than these? Peter, do you love me with 100% love more than the rest of the men? Because that's what you said, Peter. You said you'd be more devoted to me than all the others. Is that still the way you are thinking, Peter? Do you still have this self-righteous attitude? Are you still trusting in your own strength? Peter, are you still trusting in your own strength, even though I'm telling you that you are wrong? Do you continue to insist that you are right and that I am wrong and that you love me with 100% love more than anyone else? That's the challenge. You see, Peter has struggled with the issue of pride and self. And that needs to be challenged so that Peter can publicly demonstrate that he has a broken and contrite heart concerning this sin. See, the others need to know just how broken he is. Proverbs 16, verse 18 tells us, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride will lead you to destruction. Haughty spirit will lead you to stumble. You trusting in your own strength and not trusting in the Lord will certainly lead to destruction. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. God said to him, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell within me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, Peter came to understand that the more he comprehends his own weakness, that's actually when he becomes the strongest. When he realizes that he has nothing to offer the Lord, that's actually when he becomes the strongest. Self-confidence is absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless when it comes to spiritual matters. You know, I understand that a self-confident businessman can be very successful, successful in the world standards. But self-confidence will destroy you in spiritual matters. Self-confidence will prohibit you from having any kind of success in spiritual matters that has any inkling of godly significance. And everything has a spiritual aspect to it. It doesn't matter what line of work you are in. It doesn't matter if you're a housewife. It doesn't matter if you are a student. It doesn't matter if you're a mother. Whatever you are striving to do, it doesn't matter. Anything that you do, it all has a spiritual significance to it. And if you want real success, there better be godly significance to what you do. And to the degree that you're trusting in yourself, that's the degree that you will not have godly success. Peter failed miserably because he was trusting in himself. And now Jesus is going to disarm Satan of his weapon of false guilt and shame. He's going to disarm that weapon that would be used personally from Peter on himself. And he's going to disarm that weapon that would be used by the others against Jesus. He is challenging Peter. He's disarming that weapon as it would be used against Peter, rather. And he's challenging Peter publicly so that Peter can publicly convey to everyone his brokenness. We see Peter's confession to Jesus before the others. The first thing that we see about his confession is he has a humble and contrite heart. So Jesus asks Peter, he challenges him. He says, Peter, do you love me 100% more? Is your love for me, your 100% love for me, is it more than anyone else's 100% love for me? Listen to how Peter responds before everybody else. Verse number 15, he said to me, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. The question is, Peter, do you love me with 100% love more than anyone else? Peter's confession is, yes, Lord, I love you with a 60% love. Basically, Lord, I don't love you with 100% love more than anyone else. I know my heart now, Lord. I only love you with a 60% love. So Jesus asks him again, but he changes the question just a little bit. Verse number 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me with 100% love? Not do you love me with 100% love more than these others, but do you have 100% love for me? Peter again says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you with a 60% love. You see, Lord, not only do I not love you with 100% love better than anyone else, I don't love you with 100% love at all. I don't have 100% love for you, Lord. My love for you is only a 60% love. And now you begin to really see the humble, broken contriteness of Peter's heart when Jesus then says to him in verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, this word is the one for 60% love. Simon, son of John, do you have a 60% love for me? Peter was grieved because he said it a third time. Everything comes back. Oh, how I did not know my heart. Oh, how arrogant I was to think that I loved the Lord with 100% love. Oh, how I should have listened to the Lord. I realized that I don't know my own heart, and it must have grieved him for just a moment to wonder, do I even love the Lord with a 60% love? Why is the Lord asking me if I really love him with a 60% love? Do I even have that? I can't even trust myself for that type of love. But Peter responds, looking to the omniscience of the Lord. He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And because Jesus responded, tend my sheep. Because Jesus did not respond, Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter, you don't love. Because Jesus gave him a positive response, Peter is reassured that the Lord looks at my heart and he sees that at least I have a 60% love to the Lord. But he realizes it's not because of him. He realizes that he in and of himself is nothing and it's all because of the Lord. He understands the omniscience of the Lord. That's the second concept that we see in Peter's confession to Jesus before the others. His confession reveals an appreciation for the omniscience of God. He appreciates God's omniscience now. He appreciates the omniscience of God that is demonstrated through Jesus Christ. He doesn't challenge it. He appreciates it. He says to Jesus, you know all things. You know all things, Lord. You know it all. You know, the omniscience of the Lord is seen in the Lord's intercession. That is in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 33, an intercession for Peter that was expressed by the Lord even before he denied him those three times. Look at this with me in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Again, Luke writes here, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. The Lord has prayed for Peter. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And that you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see, the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ knew that his faith wouldn't permanently fail. It's going to falter. It's going to falter and be weakened tremendously, but it won't permanently fail. And the Lord has already prayed that when he is restored, he would go about strengthening his brothers. And this should be encouraging for us. That the Lord intercedes for us with perfect omniscience, perfectly knowing everything that you are going through, perfectly knowing how to present prayers to the Father in a way that you might be restored, in a way that you might be strengthened, in a way that you might endure. Now we want to look at Jesus' command to Peter before the others. He commands Peter to tend my lambs. He commands Peter to shepherd my sheep. He commands Peter to tend my sheep. He is to shepherd the sheep of the Lord. He is to tend the lambs of the Lord. You notice whose sheep they are. They're not Peter's sheep. They're the Lord's sheep. The Lord refers to them as lambs and refers to them as sheep. That's because there are mature members of the flock of the Lord, and there are immature members of the flock of the Lord. There are grown adults who are members of the flock of the Lord, and there are children who are members of the flock of the Lord. How do you take care of sheep? The thing that you do is you must feed those sheep. In a couple of weeks, when we're looking at John's declaration that he's written the truth, we'll look at more and how important it is that you feed the sheep truth. But the sheep need truth. If you are a shepherd of the sheep, you better be feeding them truth. You don't really need to be a farmer to realize that if you don't feed an animal, the animal is going to die. What do you feed the sheep of the Lord? You feed them the pure, unadulterated word of God. Also, we see in this command, Jesus demonstrating his selfless love. So he asked Peter three times, do you love me? Peter says, I love you with a 60% love. Okay, I love you, Jesus, with a 60% love. What does Jesus say? He deflects it from himself to the sheep. Then feed my sheep. Not fall down on your knees and worship me. You know, not praise me. Feed my sheep. You have a love for me? Well, then feed my sheep. How do you express your love for the Lord? You get involved in the ministry. You work in the ministry. We saw this so clearly in our study in Hebrews many weeks ago. If you turn there with me in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. The writer of Hebrews is preaching to his readers here. And he's kind of moved away from exhorting the false converts to true faith, and now he's encouraging the true converts, those of true faith in the church. And one of the ways he's encouraging them is by this reminder in verse number 10, when the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 10, preaches this to his people. He says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget." God is not unjust to forget. For him to forget would be unjust, would be unrighteousness, and God can't perform unrighteousness. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints." Every act of ministry that you perform, whether it is a menial task of cleaning up, whether it is helping out on a work day, whether it is helping in the nursery, helping in the children's ministry, whether it is visitation, whether it is prayer, whether it's being involved in the music ministry, any act of ministry that you are doing to minister to others is an expression of your love to God. And God does not forget that. He will not forget that. The things that you do for yourself, the things that you do in your name and for your glory and for your honor, it doesn't even register with the Lord. But everything that you do for others because you love the Lord, he doesn't forget any of that work. So we see here in Jesus' command that Jesus, even as the resurrected Son of Man, is still not looking for this selfless love. He's looking for us to love him by loving others. That's the second and foremost commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Demonstrate that you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul by the way that you love others. In this command, we also see the church's priority being demonstrated. What is the church's priority? Find the sheep, feed them, and tend them. Find the sheep. Go out and preach the truth. Preach the gospel. Find out who is really a sheep of the Lord, because Jesus told us that his sheep hear his voice and follow his voice. How do the sheep hear the voice of Jesus today? He's seated at the right hand of the Father in the third heavens. How do they hear his voice? The sheep hear the voice of the Father, hear the voice of Jesus every time we speak the truth. Every time we speak God's word, the Holy Spirit hears our voice and translates it into the voice of the Lord so that the true sheep hear the Lord calling them. So this is our priority. Get out there, share the truth, find out who the sheep are. Lance found out his dad. After all these years of praying for his dad really is one of the Lord's chosen sheep. How does he know? By the way his father responded to the truth. Figure out who the sheep are, feed them and tend them. That's all we need to do as a church. This command tells us exactly what we're to be about. Teaching the word, find out who the sheep are, feed them and tend them, take care of them. Show them how this food that we give them, the word of God, will help them get through everything in life, because everything pertaining to life and godliness comes through a true knowledge of the one who called us. That's our priority. It also demonstrates the nature of the believer's greatest need. We won't take the time to look at the passages in Jeremiah that teach that. Maybe we can look at that in a couple weeks. What's the sheep's greatest need? They need food. They need the word of God. No wonder we have so many sickly sheep of the Lord gathering together in churches today. They're so sickly because they're not being fed. There's no nourishment. There's no feeding. One of the biggest mistakes that you can make is to think that you can live without the Word of God. That's as foolish as the thinking that a baby can live without milk or that you can live long without food. There's a need. That's why Paul told the church of Ephesus, told the elders at Ephesus, he told them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Timothy later on is a pastor of that church. And he writes to Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Finally, I want us to look at Peter's constant growth in love before others. And we don't necessarily see this in our passage, but it is kind of the conclusion to the process. That Peter does grow in his love. Yeah, he starts out with a weak love. It's not 100%. But that was good enough for the Lord. Because the Lord still put him in ministry. That's good enough for the Lord. He'll take that. He'll work with that. And we can tell that Peter's love is growing. Let's just look at one passage here that shows that his attitude is showing that it's growing. This one happens to be in Acts. You could go to 1 Peter if you have the notes. There are many passages there that show Peter's attitude towards suffering. No longer is he worried about suffering because of the name of the Lord. He's not going to deny the Lord so that he doesn't have to go through suffering. But look what we read here in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. This is early on in his ministry. Acts chapter 5, verse number 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged him. Peter's among those that are being flogged. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. They get flogged. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They rejoice that they've been able to suffer for the name of the Lord. Peter's growing in his love. He's growing in his love. It's becoming closer to that 100%. And as he ends his life in 1 Peter, he talks about suffering again and again. He realizes that he was called to suffer. That to the degree that he suffers, he should rejoice. He realizes that suffering for the Lord's sake gives him an opportunity to share the gospel. Gives him an opportunity to shepherd the sheep, to tend the sheep. Gives him an opportunity to show he's growing in his love for the Lord by shepherding and tending the sheep, realizing that the suffering gives him a greater opportunity to demonstrate his love to the Lord, gives him a greater opportunity to shepherd the sheep, to tend the sheep, to feed the sheep. His attitude towards the Lord is changing. He's seeing the Lord as precious. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Again, we won't look at all three of these passages. We'll just look at this one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Referring to the Father, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. His Savior, as his Savior, Jesus' blood is precious because Jesus is precious. You could go on in Peter and he would realize that as the foundation to his life, Jesus is a precious cornerstone. As an object of his faith, Jesus is of great value. He's growing in his love for the Lord. In conclusion, I think it's possibly important that we consider Psalm 139, verse 23. When we ask ourselves, where's my love for the Lord? Where's my degree? Can I even say it's 60%? Or I'm down there around 40, maybe 30, maybe 10. Where am I at? Again, only the Lord knows. Psalm 139, verse 23, the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Try me. Where am I more anxious about life that I'm too unwilling to love you? Where is the worries and the anxiousness about this life, about my job, about my friends, about my relationships, about my finances? Where is that anxiousness keeping me from demonstrating a wholehearted love for you? Reveal that to me, Lord. Reveal it to me. And see if there be any hurtful way within me. That's hurtful. You know, there's a sense in which it hurts the Lord. But friends, it's hurtful for you. Do you not understand the most important, the greatest benefit to the Son of Man, wanting to make sure we have a relationship, is for you. It's for you. The greatest benefit to understanding your restored relationship to the Lord and your restored relationship to the ministry is for you. God doesn't need you. He can do it without you. Why does He use you? For your benefit. For your help. I was watching a video of my son David with his little one-year-old son just beginning to walk. And David's got a power tool and he's got a screwdriver and he's trying to put something together. Here, Monroe, hold it. Hold it, Monroe. Does he need Monroe's help? No. Why is he doing that? For Monroe's benefit. So that Monroe can have a relationship with his father. He uses us for our benefit. It's hurtful for you if you allow the anxious thoughts in this world to keep you from loving the Lord, your God Almighty. This is truth. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is truth. This is God's word. It comes down to this. Is this God's word or is it not? Do you believe this to be absolute authority or not? You see, that's the problem. Too many Christians talk that this is the word of God. This is absolute authority, but they don't live like it. What are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the lies of Satan or are you going to believe God? It's as simple as that. You're right back to the Garden of Eden. Satan says through the serpent, God didn't say that. God says He did. Who are you going to believe? It's so simple. Do you trust Him? Do you trust me? God's holding out His hand. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? The psalmist trusted the Lord. See if there's any hurtful way within me and lead me in the everlasting way. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Paul's understanding of the work of Christ on the cross was a demonstration of the love of Christ. He understood that Christ died for his sins on the cross. And his understanding of great sacrifice caused him to die to himself. Do you know that Jesus died for your sins on the cross? Do you know that He took your wrath, bore every pound, every ounce, every drop of your wrath, that you might be forgiven? To the degree that you understand the demonstration of that love will be the degree that you are controlled by that love. The Apostle Paul was controlled. That love controlled him, enabled him to live a high level of love for the Lord. Did the Apostle Paul hit 100%? Absolutely not. He didn't hit 100%. But he grew. He grew in his love for the Lord so much so that on his deathbed, as he's about to be beheaded, he's encouraging his son in the faith to follow his footsteps, even though it may lead to his deathbed, to follow his footsteps. Because it's better to love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul than to love anything in this world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for words of truth. We thank You this morning, Father, for Your Holy Spirit that guides us in the words of truth. In Christ's name, amen.